Okay, so we've been in a series where we've been asking ourselves, what does it mean to be a people of generosity? We are called to be generous, but how does it actually play out in our lives? And the answer to this particular question that I want to explore with you today is that it means that we have a relationship with money that is different from the relationship that most people have with money. We relate to money differently. So I know that this is not a popular topic, how we manage our money. It's as unpopular as a sermon about hell. But it is a very important topic. Jesus spoke about money a lot, right? It was probably his second most favorite topic. His most favorite topic, do you know what he spoke about most? The kingdom of God. But he also spoke a lot about money. Now this parable is a very, very strange parable. You know, I've read this parable many, many times, and I've always been perplexed by what Jesus is trying to teach us in this parable. So it's about a man who is about to be fired from his job because of some dishonest thing that he did. It doesn't say what he did that was fireable, but it was a fireable offense. And faced with joblessness, he does something quite cunning. He goes to the people who are financially obligated to his master, and he reduces the amount owing on the contracts of those who are indebted to the master. And he does this to get into their good graces, so that when he is faced with joblessness and possibly homelessness, that these people whom he has helped will help him out. Now the master hears about this. And surprisingly, the master commends him for it and says, wow, that was smart. That was shrewd. And then the story ends. And we don't really know what happened to this man, to the servant. And so it's a very, very strange parable. What are we to make of this? What is Jesus trying to teach us here? Is Jesus really commending the action of this dishonest manager? Is Jesus commending us to be dishonest like this dishonest manager? No. Not to be dishonest, but to be shrewd, to be smart like him. You know, Jesus could be saying something like this. He could be saying, oh, you Christians, you're so otherworldly. You guys are so benign that you don't know how to be smart in worldly affairs. But more so, Jesus is commending another way to be shrewd, not just in worldly affairs. In verse 9, he says to be shrewd in making friends by means of our unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, we will be received into eternal dwellings. So what Jesus is saying is something like this, okay? He's commending his disciples to be shrewd, to be smart, to be intentional, proactive, forward-thinking, wise, discerning, in using what God has given us to invest in other people. That's what making friends means. And to invest in our eternal future, that's what being received into eternal dwellings means. Like this dishonest manager was smart in using wealth to secure his earthly temporary future. You understand? So if we boil down what Jesus is teaching just to a few words, it can be distilled to this. What are we investing our life in? What are we living for? Are we living for the highest good? Jesus defines the highest good in verse 13. The highest good is God. Are we living for the highest good, or are we living for a lesser good? The gifts and benefits that God gives us. What are we living for? Are you living for anything? Or are you just drifting? What are you living for? What are you investing your life in? Your life is precious. It's a precious resource, right? It's as precious as anything on this earth. You only have one life. What are you investing your life in? If something is precious, then you should be wise in the use of it. So what are you investing your life in? What are you using your life for? Are you living for God, which the Bible says is the highest good? Are you living for something that is good, but a lesser good than God? The gifts and benefits that God gives you. If God withdrew his gifts and benefits from you, you know, the gifts that God bestows upon you, your wealth, your health, and everything else that you value in this world, would you still love him? Would you still serve him? You know, this is a Job question, right? This is a test that Job faced. Not only Job, by the way. Almost every hero of the Bible faces this question, right? Abraham faced this question as well when he was faced with the dilemma of being told to sacrifice his son Isaac. And we are faced with this question as well in various seasons of our lives. Do we love God for God? Or do we love God for the gifts and benefits that God gives us? If God didn't benefit us in any way anymore, would we still love him? Or would we still serve him? Or do we just to serve him for the gifts and benefits that he gives us, for what he can do for us? Do we love God for God? Or do we love God for the benefit that he gives us, such as money? You know, money is a good, no doubt about it. Money is a good, but it's not the highest good. It's a lesser good for the simple reason that it doesn't last, right? As verse 9 says, it will fail. It will fail. I've heard it said, I don't know where I read this. I don't know if this is true or not. When suits were still tailor-made, when a person died and he needed a suit to be buried in, the tailor made the suit without pockets. Because why do you need pockets? Because you can't take it with you when you die. And money is a good, but it's a lesser good because it won't last. We can't take it with us when we die. And to the question, can you love money and God at the same time? Jesus answers by saying, no. No one can serve money and God at the same time. Either we will hate the one and love the other, or we will despise the one and be devoted to the other. No one can serve God and money. And so that's one conclusion that Jesus draws from this parable. There are other conclusions as well, by the way. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus makes some very interesting comparisons. So he makes two comparisons. So he compares unrighteous wealth to true riches, right? So in verse 11 he says, if then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? Also in verse 12, he compares that which is another's to that which is our own. So he says, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And so for the rest of this message, what I want to do is I want to talk about these two comparisons to get a fuller picture of what Jesus is trying to teach us about money. First, let's compare unrighteous wealth to true riches. So the reason that Jesus calls our wealth unrighteous is because, it's not because wealth in itself is unrighteous or bad. But it's what we do with wealth that makes it bad. See, what makes wealth unrighteous is that we make it our highest value. And we worship it, in a sense. We consider it more important than God himself. What makes wealth unrighteous is that we rely on it for our security and our status. You know the Old Testament, you know the old English word for money? Mammon. It's a word that the old King James Version used. And it's derived from Aramaic. And it originally meant that which we put our trust in. It was actually the name of a Syrian god, Mammon. And that is what money is to us. It's like a god to us when we put our trust in it, when we consider it our highest value, when we consider it more important than God himself, when we rely upon it as our security and our status. That is what money is to us. And because of our attachment to money, we do all kinds of wrong things, such as, well, in my own life, I've overworked and neglected my family for the pursuit of money. I've neglected God in the pursuit of our spiritual goods, in pursuit of temporary goods. I have been stingy. I haven't been generous. I haven't shared with other people as much as I should. And that is what makes our wealth unrighteous, you see. What Jesus says in verse 11, if you've not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, then who will entrust to you true riches? It means that if you've not been faithful in wealth, in the money that you have, and not being faithful in money means things like hoarding it to our harm, not being generous with it, not sharing it with other people, and just spending it upon ourselves and our own family, then you forego true riches, Jesus says. And that's the only reward that you will have. You know, in Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about people who pray only to be seen by others, to be praised by others. And he says, that praise that you receive from other people, that's the only reward that you get. And then he talks about people who give to the needy, to be seen by others. They publicize it. They make sure that other people know about how generous they are. And he says, that too is their only reward. But he says that when you pray, you should pray in secret. That when you give to the needy, you should give in secret. In fact, you shouldn't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, which is to say that you shouldn't even notice it yourself. And remark to yourself, oh, look how generous I'm being. Then Jesus says, your Father in heaven, who sees in secret, will reward you. That's true riches. That's true riches because it will last. It won't fail. You see, the praise that you get, that's just for the moment, right? And people will forget about you. But you buy with your money. That's just, it won't last, right? It won't last. But the reward, the wealth, the riches that God gives you, that is of eternal values, Jesus is saying. And that is what will last. I'm not saying, by the way, I'm not suggesting in any way that we should give or we should pray or we should that we should do anything for the sake of a reward. As I've mentioned, what we do, we obey God for the sake of the love of God. But if a reward is promised, then that's just icing on the cake. You know what I mean? That's just icing on the cake. That's just an added benefit. It'd be like a woman who marries a man because she loves him, but the man happens to be rich. She's not marrying for mercenary reasons, right? She's not marrying because she's greedy. She's marrying for love, but he happens to be rich. And coming into money after marrying, it's just an added benefit of marrying out of love. In the same way, what we do, we obey God for the love of God. But the reward that God promises us, the true riches that he promises us, is just an added benefit of obeying out of the love of God, you see. Okay. What Jesus says in verse 12, if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? That which is another's is that which is God's. Did you know that what you have is not your own? It is God's. We are, as it were, stewards or managers of what God gives us. It's not our own. Well, it's ours to manage, but it's not our own to be used for our own enjoyment or pleasure or status or prestige. But it is God's, and God gives us to us to manage on his behalf. It's given almost as a test of what we will do with it, of what kind of person that we are. In another of Jesus' parable, he tells of a master who goes away on a long trip. And he entrusts three of his servants with part of his estate. To one servant, he gives 10 talents of gold. To another, he gives 5 talents of gold. To the third, he gives 1 talent. The servant who received 10 talents of gold gets busy with him and starts investing it. He's smart with his investment, with the money that he was entrusted with. And he doubles the investment. And the master returns and says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will put you in charge over much. And to the one who received 5 talents, who also doubled the investment, the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. But to the last servant said to the master, I was afraid because I knew you were a hard man who reaps where he didn't sow, who gathers where he scattered no seeds. So I buried the money. I just hid it in the ground. I didn't do anything with it. I didn't invest it. I didn't work with it. I just buried it. Now here, take what is yours. Do you remember how the master treated that servant? The master treated him according to his own words. So his lack of faith in his master was a kind of self-fulfilling prophecy. See, the servant thought that the master was a hard man. And the master was hard to him. The master did to him as he thought that he would. And the master cast him out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the lesson to be learned there is that if we have faith, if we really believe in God, then we will be good stewards of what God has given us. We will be smart with how we use what God has given us. And if we are not good stewards of what God has given us, then it just shows that we have no faith in God. So there's a strong link between our stewardship and our faith in God, you see. See, what we have is not our own. Just to reinforce this idea that what we have is not our own, but what God gives us. You know, in ancient Israel, every 50 years was called the Year of Jubilee. It was a year in which the property that was bought and sold in the previous 50 years was returned to the original owner. So if you sold some property, the property was returned to you. In other words, property couldn't be permanently sold. Do you know why? Do you know why? Because people don't own the property. The owner does, the buyer doesn't own the property, the seller doesn't own the property. God owns the property. And it's temporarily assigned to the people. And God determines the distribution of the property, the distribution of the wealth. Back then, the land was the wealth, and God determines the distribution of the wealth. And so with us, you know, what we have is not our own. God owns it. You know, our name might be on the title deed of the property that we own, but God is the owner. It belongs to God, you see. Now, I know the pushback. I know the attitude that many people have because it's my own. Because I tend to think, like a lot of people do, I worked hard for this money. I earned it. I earned it. I worked hard for it. Fair enough. Fair enough. But many people fall into the mistake of giving themselves too much credit for their own success. Whereas the truth is, much of the credit depends upon the circumstances and the society and family background that we came from. Do you know the difference between you and some child soldier who's used to kill others? Do you know the difference? You grew up in Canada, not Sudan, or some other African country where these atrocities take place. That's the main difference, isn't it? You know, Psalm 73:7 says, God brings down another. God brings one down, and he exalts another. God brings one down, and he exalts another, and God could bring you down. Make you sick, give you cancer, something like that, right? Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. God could make you get into an accident, become disabled. And let's see how far your hard work takes you, how successful you can be simply by working hard. See, the point I want us to consider is this, that our life is a gift. And unless we acknowledge this, unless we consciously and consistently remind ourselves of this, that our life is a gift, that everything that we have is actually a gift from God, then we will always relate to money wrongly. The money will make us less empathetic towards other people. So the researchers in the University of California, Berkeley, did a study, and they found that upper class, middle upper class, were less attuned to the sufferings of others. They didn't notice other people's sufferings. They were more entitled, they were prouder, less humble, less involved in other people's lives, more self-focused. The money is not a blessing, folks. The money is a curse. Money is a curse by making us stray from God and the values that God teaches us. Money does us harm by preventing us from entering the kingdom of God, right? What does Jesus say? It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We should always remember what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added to you. You know a person who exemplified seeking first the kingdom of God? A little boy who gave Jesus 5 loaves and 2 fish. The feeding of 5,000 recorded in John 6, a little boy gave Jesus 5 loaves and 2 fish. And his story shows that when we seek first the kingdom of God and we share with others what we have, then God can multiply it so that we have not only enough for ourselves, but for other people as well. That's what it means when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom, and these things will be added to you. You know the alternative to seeking first the kingdom? The alternative is actually spoken of in verse 12. If we are not faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So that which is our own is the whole world. Did you know that we will inherit the whole world? And Jesus said this, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. But only if we have faith in God, which is shown in our being faithful in that which God has given us. I would have us understand this, okay? What Jesus is teaching us can be put into a nutshell like this. What we're being asked to do is not make huge sacrifice, okay? It's not to sacrifice our future, okay? But what we're being asked to do is to be smart with what God has given us, to actually invest in our future, to secure our future, you see. So when we give to other people, when we give to the church, when we give, I don't know, how much, whatever percent you give, I think 10% would be a good number for most middle-class people, but whatever you give, when we give, it seems like a sacrifice to us. But that's not what Jesus calls it. Like, what does Jesus call it? Jesus calls it being shrewd, being smart. We're not losing anything here. We're gaining. We're not sacrificing our happiness. This is the way to happiness. And we're not giving up joy. This is a way to joy. We're not dying. This is a way to life. This is a way to life. What we're being asked to do is actually being shrewd, right? It's the same kind of shrewdness that Jesus tells us to show when he tells us, serve, because serving is the way to greatness. It's the same kind of shrewdness that Jesus tells us to show when he tells us, lay down your life for my sake, because laying down your life is the way to keep your life. We're not losing anything here. We're gaining. But of course, we always feel like we're losing. Do you know what true riches is? True riches is showing hospitality. Using our wealth to, for example, take people out, people that we are concerned about, take them out for dinner, take them out for lunch, take them out for coffee. Invite people to your home. People that you're worried about. Spend time with them. Take time out of the day to get to know people, to share your life with them. Lend without expecting repayment. Give without expecting to be paid back. Be generous with your money. Be generous with your time. Be generous with your life. See, that's the way to true riches. It's not by saving and skimping, but it's by giving ourselves away. Do you know how the Bible describes injustice? What is injustice? Denying somebody their rights. But what is their right? The needy have a right to receive help from us. Did you know that? That's what the Bible says, that they actually have a right to receive help from us. See, this is the meaning of the Old Testament Levitical command not to harvest right up to the edge of the plot of land that we own. So Leviticus 23:22 says this, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. So one of the commands that God gives the people of Israel is not to harvest right up to the edge of the field. Why? Because the poor have a right, the needy have a right to harvest that part of the field. And when we deny their right, in an effort to maximize our income, in an effort to maximize our profit, our savings, and not give any of it away, then we are being unjust. And the Bible says that the unjust, the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. We think we're being smart, right? Not giving any of it away, maximizing our savings, our income. But actually, we're being really, really dumb. Because by depriving other people of their right to receive help from us, we're actually depriving ourselves of admission into the kingdom of God by showing that we have no faith in God. So the reason that Jesus calls this dishonest manager dishonest and our wealth unrighteous is because that is what we are. We are dishonest. Our wealth is unrighteous because we do have a tendency to put our hope in it and to rely on it as our security. It kind of reminds me of another time Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he tells them about what God is like. And he tells them, though you are evil and know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to you? And it's interesting that he calls his disciples, right? Those who will become people that we will honor as saints in heaven, right? These disciples are people that we honor as saints, and yet Jesus calls them evil. And if they're evil, so are we. Because we, again, tend to be dishonest. We, again, tend to put our hope and our security in wealth. But there's a paradox, you see. Because Jesus also says that they and we are greatly loved by God. Jesus describes God as a Heavenly Father who's gracious and who knows how to give good gifts. And so how can we be evil and yet be greatly loved by God? In the New Testament, partly solves this paradox by telling us that we are actually in Christ, which is another way to say that we are not our own, that we are His, and He is ours. The way that Paul put it in Colossians 3:3 is, our life is hidden with Christ in God. Which is another way to say that, again, we are His. We are His sons and daughters, just like Jesus was the Son of God. We are His sons and daughters by adoption, just like Jesus was the Son of God by nature. And we are greatly loved by God. And though we are evil, and though we are dishonest, and our wealth is unrighteous because we tend to put our hope in it, and in so many other ways we fall short by being selfish and self-centered, yet, because our life is hidden with Christ, God, when God sees us, He sees us as His beloved, just as He sees Christ as His beloved. And when we realize this, and only to the degree that we realize this, then we can be free from the love of money. By replacing the love of money with the love of other things, the love of the good that God has given us, which motivates us to love other people with the same kind of good that God has given us. Look, we need to understand the love of God, but we also need to make it a practice. Because none of us are used to this. giving our wealth, sharing with our, being generous, none of us are used to this. It seems so foreign to us. It seems so strange to us. And we have to get used to it. So we have to make it a practice. We have to do things that seems foreign and strange to us. But as we make it a practice, as we start to get used to this, then we will discover something. We will discover that we can own money without being owned by it, that we can have money without relying upon it as our security, that we can use money for the benefit of others, not only for the benefit of ourselves. May God free us from the love of money. May God free us from the power of greed. And may God liberate us to invest our life in true riches. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that though we are sinful, and yet we are greatly loved. And I pray, O Lord, that you will establish that reality upon our hearts, so that though we understand that you love us, we will always seek to live a life that is pleasing to you and deal with our sins and our hypocrisy in a way that kills the sin in us. But also, though we understand that we are sinful, that we are not hard upon ourselves, that we don't fall into a kind of despair at understanding that we are sinners, but that we are uplifted by the love of God. So help us, O Lord, to find the balance between the two. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.